please, we'll turn together to the book of James, and James chapter 4. The book of James and chapter 4. We're going to take up a reading from the first verse of the chapter. So James chapter 4 and from verse 1, let's hear the word of the Lord. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And we end there at the end of the chapter. We trust the Lord to apply his word to our hearts. It's not the portion of the chapter that we're going to be looking at later, but you know, that verse 14, you know, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Does that not put everything into a bit better perspective? You know, we're so prone to look around us at this life and just see it as so substantial and so valuable, and we're drawn to live for just this life. And yet, here's the Word of God. It reminds us it's all just a vapor. It disappears fast, and it reminds us we need to live for something that's more enduring. Of course, it also puts our troubles into perspective as well, as we face all sorts of trials in maybe serving Christ, or even just the challenges of life and the pains that there are through, you know, a sin and afflicted world. Well, what a blessing for the child of God that the here and now, with all its troubles and miseries, is but a vapor, and that it's giving way to a much more exceeding weight of glory for the Lord's people. So what an encouragement that there's more ahead for we who are the Lord's. But we'll Amen. Well, if you take up your Bible again and turn to James chapter 4, James chapter 4, and we'll be looking at some of the surrounding verses, but just for now, if you look at verse 4 in particular, James chapter 4 and verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And with God's word open, let's just bow in prayer. Let's seek the help of the Lord in coming around his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that is set apart for us, whereby we can come aside and take heed to thy word, and we do so with recognition that thy word is life-giving, as your Spirit would take it up and would use it. And we pray for your help then now as we come around the scriptures of truth. We certainly confess our unworthiness for thee to work. We certainly confess afresh our many sins unto thee, our God. And we ask that you would be merciful and cleanse us afresh in the blood of Christ. Be pleased to take us up, and even for myself in preaching of the word, I pray that you would take me up and use me, even that thy word would go forth with power and with benefit. It work in the hearts of each and every one of us then too, to that same end, that your name would be glorified today. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. As we look around society in general, I think surely we have to grieve over how destructive the sin of adultery often is, for our society. When you think of the numerous homes broken up, marriages ripped apart, children growing up without both their parents, and one of the big reasons for it, not the only one, but one of the big reasons for it is adultery. And I think even unsaved people, even the ungodly, recognize how foolish and how destructive adultery is. It always leads to pain in the long term. Whenever you watch the different television programs, maybe some soaps or these different dramas that are put on, and often scripted and written by even unsaved people who don't really care much for their Bible, even then, as they write their storyline and they'll write about, they'll write into the script, into the story, about maybe a husband or a wife who cheats on their spouse, and it all seems very exciting and appealing in the moment, but they also quite often cover the aftermath, where the day of reckoning comes, where the sin is exposed, and it always ends in tears. And even the ungodly recognize that, and they mirror what we see around us in life as they write their different programs, their stories, their scripts, and so on. Even the ungodly recognize this. Adultery, literally, it always leads to pain, to misery, to tears, broken homes, and so on in this world. And if even the world recognizes how foolish adultery is, you would think that people avoid it altogether. And yet, like the other breaches of the Ten Commandments, it's far too common. But today I want to turn our attention to another form of adultery. Another form which we should similarly recognize very easily is foolish and destructive and leads to tears in the long run. And yet, a form of adultery that perhaps we could say even the people of God end up running into far too easily. And today we're wanting to think about the theme of spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. In our hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," written by Robert Robinson, a Baptist minister from the 1700s, he writes in the last verse, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And then he makes the request, "Here's my heart, O take and seal it from thy courts above." And he recognizes the tendency of his own heart to wander from the Lord. He recognizes the tendency that there can be in many of us, even in we who are the Lord's people, to foolishly, at least for a time, to foolishly set our hearts on other things, when rightly our heart belongs to the Lord who saved us. Well, that's exactly the setting that James is writing into when he speaks in this letter. He's writing to the professing church, to people who claim to be the Lord's, many of whom genuinely are the Lord's, and yet they have foolishly set their hearts on other things. And James does not hold back from calling them what they are. He speaks more bluntly than most of us would be comfortable speaking. He says in verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God?" Now, he's not writing to people who had literally cheated on their husband or their wife. He's not writing to people who were immoral in that regard necessarily. He's writing instead to people who are committing spiritual adultery, who are setting their heart that belongs to the Lord, on other things. And even just as we begin to think of this theme then, do most of us not need to recognize that there can be this, that there can be times when we need this sharp rebuke from James. There can be times when, like that hymn, our heart has been prone to wander and has wandered for a time, and we would need a rebuke like this. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? So as I say, we're thinking about this theme, spiritual adultery. Now, first of all, let's think about the substance of spiritual adultery. I've already hinted at it, but let's flesh out what James is saying here in verse 4. What is it that constitutes this adultery of which he's speaking? Well, as he describes it in verse 4, he speaks about the friendship of the world. Ye adulteresses and adulteresses, and what's the big problem? It's this idea of the friendship of the world. It's this friendship of the world in a believer's life that, according to James, according to the inspired word of God, it constitutes spiritual adultery. And yet we have to ask the question then, well, what do we mean by that? What is this friendship of the world? Because be sure, James is not talking about being friendly to people in this world. He's not calling them adulterers and adulteresses because they are polite and say hello to their neighbors, and because they care for their neighbors, and because they maybe even spend time with their neighbors. That's not the problem here. In the Bible, the word world can have a few different meanings. It can have the general reference to God's creation, the world that we find ourselves in. It can sometimes be used to speak of all mankind. It can be used sometimes as a sort of catch-all term to speak about God's people throughout the world. But the writers of the New Testament, they also recognize that the world in general, as a, I suppose especially as creation, and particularly in general, that the men of creation, the people whom God has made, that the world in general is in a state of rebellion against God. You know, for example, in Ephesians 2, verse 2, you've got that idea. Paul says to believers about how in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. You know, in time past, you were going in the same direction as the rest of the world. And what was it? Well, it was a course that was run according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You've got this picture in Ephesians 2 there of this world and its general course being followed under the authority, under the leadership of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And the world is walking in his steps in rebellion against God. Believers are being told, you used to be walking like that, according to the course of this world, along with the children of disobedience. The world there is being seen as a system in rebellion against God under the leadership and influence of Satan. James himself has already spoken of the world using that same idea of evil and wickedness and anti-God. He says in James chapter 1 and verse 27 that pure religion involves visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And clearly there he's thinking about corruption in the world, the world's corrupting influence, the influence of Satan through the things of this world to corrupt our way of life and our affections. True religion involves this this determination to keep himself unspotted from the world. Similarly, you read in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 about the pollutions of the world. Same idea. Maybe the best definition that ties in with how James is using this here is in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16. In 1 John 2 and verse 15, John writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then he defines what he's talking about. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So you've got these categories that define what the world is and what it's all about. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Now, when he refers to the lust of the flesh, there seems to be that idea of running after the pleasures of this world, pleasure-seeking in the world. When he refers to the lust of the eyes, surely that has the idea of covetousness and always grasping for the next thing that you're looking for the world to give you. There's nothing of contentment, but you're always lusting with your eyes, looking for more of this world's stuff, this world's experiences. The last phrase, the pride of life. As I understand that phrase, the word translated pride, it carries the idea of boasting. And the word life is to do with your worldly goods. That word life, it's used in Luke 8, verse 43, when it speaks about the woman with the issue of blood. She had spent all her living. And there, the word life, or living in that case, it's talking about her substance, her earthly goods. So when John says, he talks about the pride of life, that's the idea I would give to you there, that this pride in your worldly goods, this boasting in your possessions, it's not so much talking about your literal being alive. It's talking about your livelihood, you could say. Like that woman, she'd spent all her living, she'd spent all her livelihood. So the love of the world, it's referring to a heart that is always looking for more of the pleasures of this life. A heart that's always running after the stuff of this world, more of it, and a heart that is boasting in what you already have. A heart that really values the stuff around us as the highest thing. This whole attitude, John says, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And I would suggest that's what James is talking about here. When he warns us, friendship of the world, setting your heart on the pleasures of this world, on the stuff of this world, on the things that you already have, on the things that you want, giving your affection to these things is adultery against God. You know, we can do that very easily, can't we? When we are obsessed with the next upgrade for the house, or the next house move maybe, or we're thinking about the next car, or the next item that might make our lives all the better. I'm not saying we shouldn't buy things, but what I'm saying is that when these things captivate our hearts, when life becomes all about advancing ourselves in the here and now and achieving more and more and more of what this world has to offer us, James would turn to us and say, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, that this whole attitude of giving your heart to all this stuff, do you not realize it's enmity with God?" To use the words of Proverbs 23 and verse 26, the Lord says to you and me, "Give me thine heart." And not only that, but for you who are saved, the Lord has taken you to himself, he has bound you to himself, he has purchased you for himself. And throughout Scripture, the Lord uses this idea of marriage to speak about his relationship with his people. Take Isaiah 54, for example. In verse 5, it says, "For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called." It says, "For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God." There the Lord is saying, your maker is your husband. I've called you, I've taken you as a wife of youth. In Ezekiel 16, the Lord describes this incredible love that he's shown towards his people in terms of finding them like a child abandoned in the field in its own blood. It's left to die. And the Lord says in verse 6, "When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live." And as if that wasn't good enough, as if it wasn't enough that the Lord spoke life into us, He says he took this forsaken child. The passage goes on to describe the growth and the development of the child. It's raised up into a beautiful woman, and yet naked and bare. And the Lord says in verse 8, "I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." And the Lord is essentially saying to his people there, "I took you to be my wife." That idea of spreading the skirt, that's, you think of Ruth and Boaz. Ruth goes into the field and she asks Boaz, "Spread your skirt over me." It's language. She's asking him to marry her. That's what's being asked. And the Lord is saying here, "I took you and I married you. I entered into covenant with you. You became mine." For the Lord's people, God has bound us to himself and himself to us. And as part of that, he says, "Give me thy heart." And does he not deserve our heart when he has redeemed us and brought us to himself? In fact, he goes on in that passage in Ezekiel chapter 16 to describe what he's done for us. He says, "Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee. I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee with broidered work and shod thee with badger skins. I girded thee about with fine linen. I covered thee with silk." And in verse 11, "I decked thee also with ornaments. I put bracelets on thy hands and a chain on thy neck, a jewel on thy forehead, earrings in thine ears, a beautiful crown upon thine head." The Lord says at the end of verse 13, "Thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom." And the Lord is saying to his people there, "I did everything for you. I beautified you. I provided for you. You were mine." Now there the Lord is speaking in terms of his people corporately as a body. He'd set his love upon this body, the church, and he'd brought them to life. He'd raised them up for himself. He'd beautified them. He'd been at work. He's speaking corporately of the full body. But you know, you could take that language today and apply it personally to yourself. Can you not say that? Well, I hope you can say there's a time in your life when the Lord found you abandoned and dead in your sin, dead in trespasses and sin, on your way to a lost eternity. And he spoke the word into your soul. He said, "Live." And you were brought to life in Christ. And he took you to himself through Christ. And he became your God. And he's beautified you with his gospel provision. He's clothed you with broidered work, you could say, and fine linen. Through the gospel, he has decked you with the beauties of Christ's ornaments, Christ's righteousness and godliness, and he's done so much for you, and he's loved you with an everlasting love. And if you're his, then is it not appropriate today that he would have your heart, just as you have his heart? That the world doesn't deserve your heart, that it belongs to the Lord. How dreadful then when we turn our attention away from the Lord who has done so much for us. And we allow the things of this world, the pleasure crazes of this world, the stuff of this world, our earthly possessions, all these things to steal our hearts and our affections away from the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is a place for some of the enjoyments of this world certainly legitimate enjoyments of this world. The Christian doesn't have to be a dull person, and we don't have to hide in the monastery from any form of enjoyment. We can enjoy ourselves with some of the regular activities of this life in legitimate proportions. And I'm talking about things that aren't contrary to the Lord, obviously, things that aren't in themselves sinful. It's appropriate enough to enjoy some of the good things of this world, but always in their place. Always in their place. Always subservient. Always beneath our relationship with God. You know, as soon as your attention, your desires, your affections start to become fixated anywhere else, as soon as for you life starts to be about the next possession you want to get, the car you drive, the house you live in, the connections you have in this world, as soon as life becomes fixated on any of that, you've become a spiritual adulterer. You have sinned against the God and the Savior who has loved you and taken you to himself and blessed you. Now let's think together about the symptoms of spiritual adultery. The symptoms. As we take in the context of James 4, you see something of these symptoms that flow from spiritual adultery against the Lord. We ought to recognize that what we're talking about here is a matter of the heart. Spiritual adultery, it's a problem with the way the heart is directed. It's aimed at the wrong things. It's given to the wrong things. So it's an internal thing, this spiritual adultery. But be clear that there are practical outworkings of that. And you can see some of that in this portion. James is really addressing a very practical issue in the church. He's not addressing just some vague notion in the heart that doesn't show itself. He's addressing real practical issues. You'll see in verse 1, he says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" He's writing about quarrels and divisions and words and fighting, all this that's going on between even those who profess the name of the Lord. All of this stuff is coming out of adulterous hearts. Now, first of all then, as we think about some of the things that are here, the practical things that are here, let me suggest that we can see symptoms of spiritual adultery showing up in our emotions, and particularly in the area of dissatisfaction. That's the first thing. We see this spiritual adultery showing its face in the area of our emotions. In verse 2, James says, "Ye lust and have not." And again, similarly, "Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain." He describes his readers here as those who are filled with desires for this thing and that thing and the other thing, and yet they never have. They never have. That is, they're always desiring, I suppose, satisfaction and contentment in certain things, but they never achieve this satisfaction. They don't get. Now, it's worth asking, does that describe you? Are you constantly setting your heart on the next thing, constantly looking for the next product, the next experience, and you're taken up with the idea that life would just be fulfilled if you had that thing, and yet you don't have? It never satisfies you. Of course, that way of thinking can be seen playing out in things like our shopping habits and so on, always looking for the next thing, but you never have. You know, the secret to true contentment in life is a heart that is taken up with Christ. If you have set your heart in the right place, if your heart is given over to Christ and you're looking on to him and you find your joy in him, you'll be a content person. If your heart is directed anywhere else, you will be discontent. The secret to contentment is a heart that is taken up with Christ. You see that in Hebrews 13, verse 5. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have." Why? "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." We're being told there, let your conversation, let your way of life be without covetousness, be content, and why? Because the Lord has said, I will never leave you. The idea is, you have the Lord, so you have all that you need to be content. I have Christ, I have all that I need in him. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, it tells us that having food and raiment, that is clothing, let us be therewith content. And again, the basic point is, it's talking to the Lord's people, if we have Christ and we have even the blessing of the presence of Christ, of God, and fellowship with the Lord, then so long as he provides our basic necessities of life, we can be content with all that we have. We have all that we need. We have our basic necessities. We have the Lord. And of course, again, there's nothing wrong with enjoying some of the luxuries of this world here and there. We're blessed, particularly in this part of the world, with many things that go well above and beyond our daily needs, that they're not all inherently wrong. You can enjoy with moderation the good things God has given. But if our heart is set on the Lord, as it ought to be, one of the natural consequences is satisfaction, contentment, regardless with our state in life, whether we're rich, whether we're poor. Praise the Lord, we have Jesus. Praise the Lord, we have Him who is our Savior. He's a heart taken up with Christ will make you a content person. One of the key indications that your heart has been set on the wrong things and that you're guilty in some degree of this spiritual adultery is dissatisfaction. Because you see, the things of this world can never satisfy you. They always prove to be empty cisterns that can never quench your thirst. They always prove to be insufficient. It is Christ alone who gives living water so that the one who comes unto Him need never thirst again. If you're always chasing the next thing in this world, you're going to find it instead just like a mirage in the desert and a great deal of promise away up ahead, and you run for it and you find there's nothing but sand there. There's nothing good for you. And so discontentment. Are you content in life today? Or are you discontent? If your heart is restless and dissatisfied, it would suggest to you that you're engaging in spiritual adultery. And your heart would need to return to its first love. You would need to let your heart be captivated again with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the all in all for His people. Then we have another symptom of spiritual adultery. It shows up not just in our emotions, but also in our relationships. As I indicated, the primary thing that James is addressing here is to do with a breakdown in relationships, the relationships of God's people, one with the other. James speaks about wars and fightings and quarrels and so on among them. And if you're not able to sense the dissatisfaction in you that might build up in your heart, well, you should be able to see problems showing themselves whenever it results in this breakdown of relationships. You see, whenever our desires are not gratified, that's when we're prone to lash out. That's when we're prone to attack through frustration or anger or irritation, especially when we feel like someone is getting in our way and stopping us from getting our heart's desire. By the way, do you notice that when James looks at the fighting that there is between individuals in the church, he shows that the root problem in this fighting is really internal. The real problem is hearts that have departed from God. That the problem deep down is not just that the people are fighting with each other. That's on the surface level. The deeper problem is hearts that are spiritually adulterous. Hearts that are set on the wrong things. You know, sometimes when we're in the middle of a personal battle with another individual and we're feeling frustrated or bitter against them, it would do us well to stop and ask the question, why am I feeling this way? Why am I feeling so bitter? Why am I feeling so angry at that person? Now, you might be inclined to answer immediately, it's because they did this thing to me, it's because they did that to me and it was so dreadful, it's because they said this thing, or whatever. Now, maybe they did do something wrong to you, but I wonder, is the bitterness that floods your soul, if that's there, is it really there because of a heart that is set on the wrong things? You know, you maybe want your reputation, so you're offended when someone would say the wrong thing to you, or you want your own way, so how dare someone hinder you? And does it not often flow instead from selfishness rather than just the wrong that was done to you? You know, it's worth remembering, even when we've been wronged, and when there's a legitimate reason for a godly anger against wrongs that have been done against the Lord, it's worth remembering, plenty of people genuinely, wickedly wronged the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet He obviously did not have a heart of spiritual adultery. He had a heart that was faithful and true, a heart that was given over to His Father and to doing the will of His Father. He had a heart taken up with God. And what a difference then Because when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was led to the cross, and remember, what was being done there was the height of wickedness. It was one of the most wicked events ever to have occurred in all the earth, that the Son of God being led to that cross, especially in the whole circumstances, after a sham trial, a couple of sham trials, and after being so abused and mocked and harmed in every way. And he's led to that cross by wicked men, and he cries out in love, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Christ responds to the wickedness done to him with a heart of love. "Father, forgive them." He seeks their good, even as they turn all their wicked aggression against him. And is that not because he has a heart that's taken up with God? A heart that is not in any way spiritually adulterous? Now, when it comes to you and me, I recognize that at times you'll be wronged and you will have a right to be offended at the wrong that was done to you. And it's perfectly appropriate to address the sins done to you in a proper way. But as soon as there's a heart to retaliate, whether physically or verbally or even inwardly by storing up bitterness, you're evidencing a heart that is very different from Christ's. In fact, even as we sometimes have to deal with sin in an appropriate way, address it and seek to respond to it, it's always with the aim of helping the one who has sinned against us. It's always with the aim that they might be brought back onto good terms with God, that they might go on walking with the Lord or even see their wrong and repent of their sin and seek the Savior, but whatever the need is. When there's a heart that just is about retaliation and doing damage and so on, it's a very different heart from the heart of Christ. And oftentimes it's a heart set on the wrong things, a heart that is in spiritual adultery. Then let me highlight one third area in which we can see the symptoms of spiritual adultery, and that is in our prayer life. In our prayer life. James highlights two defective aspects to the prayer life of individuals, and both of them reveal something of this adulterous heart. First of all, you could say he highlights a problem with the quantity of prayer. As he talks to these people who are fighting among themselves and they're not gaining what they want, he reminds them at the end of verse 2 that ye have not because ye ask not. So here he's dealing with those who are always feeling dissatisfied, they're not getting what they want, and therefore they're lashing out at other people who seem like they're getting in their way, but they're never actually going to God for the things that they need. They're never actually taking time to get before God and to seek him in prayer. For people in that category, you could say life has become just like that of a secular, worldly person. Just going through the regular duties of life, but never actually stopping to commune with God. You know, if your life is marked by prayerlessness, it indicates a heart that is nowhere near where it ought to be with the Lord. If you're going through your days and you're barely ever lifting your heart to God, it would stand as a very sober warning to you that your heart's affections are in the wrong place altogether. I mean, you think of a regular marriage. Is it not one of the signs of adultery, say, against your wife, if all of a sudden you just stop spending time with her the way you used to? Of course, there can be other reasons for that, but is that not one of those common things that happens? You know, someone gives their affection to another person instead of their spouse, and now they've not got the same desire to spend time with their wife or with their husband. Is that not one of the signs that someone's heart has been set upon another person, when they just suddenly don't have the same interest anymore in their actual spouse, the one whom they're meant to delight in? Well, be sure of it. If there's no interest in your heart to get alone with God, to commune with the Lord, to receive the benefits of his presence and his help and his word and to take time with him, if there's no desire for that, it would indicate that your heart has been given to other things. You know, what you give your heart to, that's what you're going to pursue. If the Lord has your heart, well, quite naturally then, it's going to produce a life of communion with God. If you've given your heart to the world, well, it's going to quite naturally produce often a life that's all about that, where the Lord is left out of the picture. If your life is marked by prayerlessness, James would give you this challenge, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? He addresses this problem of the quantity of prayer. He also, though, highlights a problem with the quality of prayer. He says in verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. And here's James, he's addressing people now who are praying, they ask, and they're asking God for all sorts of things, but clearly they're not asking God for legitimate things. They're just asking God to give them all the lusts of their heart. You could say the people in this category, they are praying, but for them, prayer is not really about communion with God. It's not so much about fellowship with the Lord. It's not so much about enjoying the presence of God. For people in this category, prayer is just viewing God like a vending machine. Pop in a prayer, out pops the chocolate bar, out pops whatever it is that I want. You ask, but you receive not because you're asking amiss. It's all about just consuming it upon your lusts. Prayer is just about something you do to fulfill the desires of your heart and the worldly desires of your heart to fulfill your lusts. If your prayer life is merely all about God giving you this thing and that thing and the other thing, and you're looking to God just to make you healthy and wealthy and happy, and yet prayer isn't about communion with Him, well, that would show you that the world has gotten too big a grip of your heart, and now God is just a means to an end. You could think of a marriage that's become just one of convenience. I'm married to my wife because of, you know, the circumstances that it gives me. Married to this person because, well, their father's the boss and he can, you know, he's going to keep me in a good position in work, or that sort of idea. What a dreadful picture for marriage, just to be married to someone for what they can give you, for the convenience of it, and not for them. What a dreadful sign if God just becomes a means to an end, and it shows up in your praying, and it's just about, give me this, give me that. And God is just the vending machine, the genie in the bottle. Your prayer life, in terms of quantity and quality, will be a huge indicator as to whether the Lord has your heart truly. And so it's worth asking the question of ourselves, how is my prayer life today? Does it reveal some sobering truths about me and about my heart and about where things are in my walk with God, or even whether I even have a walk with God? Does it reveal that your heart has wandered? And if so, it's time to return to your first love. I want you to think then about the seriousness of spiritual adultery, the seriousness of it. In verse 4, James doesn't hold back about how significant the problem is. He gives this challenging question, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And he goes on, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, let me just point out that word will, just in case you missed something important. James is not talking about someone who becomes the friend of the world, who in the future will be the friend of the world. He's talking about someone who wills, who desires, who wants to be a friend of the world. That's the sense of that word will. Whosoever will be, whosoever wants to be, you could say, a friend of the world, is an enemy of God. Now, of course, a believer can drift into this friendship of the world for a season. But James is giving us this warning. Do you not realize the one who is truly, purposely pursuing that path, who sets their goals to pursue the things of this world, and that's what they're aiming at, do you not realize that person is an enemy of God? The point is that love for this world, love for pleasure, love for the stuff of this world and the sins of this world in particular, it is all diametrically opposed to love for the Lord. Now again, think of it in terms of a literal marriage. If as a husband you commit adultery against your wife, and if you are then continuing to actively pursue a life of adultery against your wife, you are actively making her into your enemy. You are purposely living to do her harm, purposely living to oppose her and to resist her claims upon you. Well, that's sort of the point here. James is saying, do you not realize this whole way of life, where you would set your heart in the world and you would purposely pursue that course, do you not realize that that way of life is to live as an enemy of God? It's diametrically opposed to him. And of course, that's a warning, first of all, if you're not saved, and if you're living life merely for what this world can give you, you are setting yourself up as an enemy of God. And I tell you, it's not wise. It's not wise at all. Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. But then for you who are the Lord's, you could say maybe it's not truly your desire, your purposeful ambition to have friendship of the world, to run after the world. You can look at your heart and you can say, I do long to love the Lord more. I know that my heart's not right where it ought to be, but I do long to love the Lord more. And yet, you've drifted into this. Well, James would show you, you can't stay there. It's a state of enmity with God. The response of the believer has to be that we flee from the world again onto the Lord, that we hear his voice as the gospel comes to us and calls us, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Come away afresh with me, the Lord would say. Come with me once again. Renew fellowship with me. To emphasize the seriousness of it all, James goes on in verse 5. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, I should say verse 5 is notoriously difficult to interpret and even translate. There's a wide variety of opinions. I don't have time right now to give you why I've got my conclusions, but I tend to agree with John Calvin's take on this verse. Let me put it this way, translate it something like this. James is saying, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God, and therefore whoever wants to be a friend of the world is made an enemy of God? And he says, do you think that Scripture speaks in vain? Now, I take that as a question on its own, that those next words aren't really a direct quotation from Scripture. He's saying, do you think Scripture speaks in vain? And then James talks about the Holy Spirit. Now, this is where it's difficult to translate, but Calvin takes it essentially, does the Spirit that dwells in us desire to produce envy? James is saying, does the Spirit of God produce this envious, covetous attitude? And the implied answer being no. But here's where we're on firmer ground. James gives the Scripture quotation. He says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now that's from Proverbs 3, verse 34. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. You know, this worldly attitude, this envying after the things of this world, it is opposed to God. It's not produced by his Spirit. It's opposite to the work of the Holy Ghost in the lives of God's people. And it's full of proud and pride. And the Word of God says, God resisteth the proud. He opposes it. That word resist, it carries the idea of God setting himself in battle against the proud. Now, if you're a child of God and you sense something of this adulterous heart in you, take the warning of James seriously. This is no light thing. It's a very solemn matter. It's vital that by the grace of God, you return to your first love. Don't set yourself in opposition to God. Don't bring his rebuke upon yourself. Don't make him come, as it were, arrayed in battle. Of course, if you're truly his, it's not to destroy, but don't make him come to chastise. Give him your heart. He's entitled to it. Of course, if you're not saved, you would need to turn from that foolish strategy where you're standing on the battlefield opposing the God of all the earth and foolishly thinking that you'll survive the conflict. You would need to repent and to seek the Lord and to forsake the friendship of the world and to give your heart to the Lord who deserves it. Now, as I close, can I simply stress that although spiritual adultery is a serious crime, yet there is hope. In fact, James holds out that tremendous hope for us. He doesn't just present the problem. He's addressing people, remember, whom he calls adulterers. They've fallen into this sin, but there's hope for them. And therefore, there's hope for you and for me when we can sense traces of this in our hearts. That quotation James gave, it emphasizes the promise of God. He giveth grace unto the humble. He urges the people, therefore, in verse 7, to submit themselves to God. In verse 8, they're to cleanse their hands, to purify their hearts. That involves turning to Christ, seeking forgiveness, turning from sin in the power of Christ to once again walk with God, to grieve over their sin. And the promise is God gives grace to the humble. You could say that there's a call to return to faithfulness by the way of the cross, seeking Christ for cleansing, seeking help from heaven to turn from sin and walk again with the Lord. And there's grace for the humble, the one who humbles himself before the Lord. In fact, there's power and help from the Lord too, because verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You know, part of the problem with spiritual adultery is that we've been taken in for far too long by the foolish things of this world, by the various things that Satan himself would set before us. Well, here's a call to return to arms, to resist Satan, to cut off all hindrances to your walk with God, fight the fight of faith, and Satan will flee from you. James gives a wonderful invitation then to return to fellowship with the Lord. What an invitation there is in verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Now, we often quote that verse, say, at like a prayer meeting or in a setting like that, and we take encouragement from it. Here we are, drawing nigh to God, and there's the promise, he'll draw nigh to us, and we can do that. But I want you to see that statement in verse 8, it's even more remarkable than just that. It's not God saying to his godly, faithful people, you draw nigh to me and I'll draw nigh to you. This is the Lord saying to people who have been guilty of spiritual adultery, people whose heart has been aimed the wrong way altogether, who have, at least in certain ways, forsaken where they ought to have been with God. And the Lord is saying to guilty people, draw nigh to me, I'll draw nigh to you. Come again unto me, I'll come to you. And I'll meet you. Think of the father of the prodigal son. And the prodigal, having forsaken his father for a long time, he returns. And what does he find as he draws nigh to the father? The father's running out to him with arms open to receive him. So it is here. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not realize friendship of the world, it's enmity with God. But he gives grace to the humble. Draw nigh. And he will draw nigh to you. As the Lord says in Jeremiah 3 verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you. What an invitation for the people of God to return to our first love. I am married to you. Draw nigh to me. I'll draw nigh to you. Have you wandered? It's time to heed the voice of God and to return. And maybe you've never come to the Lord. Well, there's an invitation for you too. Don't remain the enemy of the Lord. Come through Christ. Come through the work of the cross. Enter into covenant. Into this marriage with Almighty God. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.